Hey, Vineyard Church North Phoenix, how's everybody doing today? Woo! Man, it's a good day. So glad that you are here. I just want to extend yet another welcome. We're so glad that you chose to spend part of your weekend with us here at the Vineyard, especially if you're a guest, if this is your first time here, second, third time, whatever. Really, really glad that you're here. My name's Keith Shepherd. I'm one of the pastors here. We know there's a lot of things you could do with your time on the weekend, and you chose to be here, and we think that's pretty cool. Hey, in a little bit, we are going to be opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, Bible app, go ahead and click on that, open that first book of the Old Testament, first chapter of the first book. We're actually going to start with the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book. So do that, hang on to it. And, you know, we let you know about some pretty cool things that are going on coming up here at VC, but there's some other cool things that have already happened and that we're doing this weekend. This is a really special weekend because we all weekend are honoring our new kindergartners, our incoming kindergartners. This is going to be the graduating class of 2039. You're welcome. If you didn't feel old before you came in today, you do now. And we are so excited for what the future holds for these kids. So at our 11 a.m. service, we're actually going to be bringing them up on stage and praying for them as a church family. And we're just honoring them all weekend long. So that's pretty cool. Also, last weekend, we had our annual back-to-school giveaway. And we were able to be a huge blessing for families in our community, for kids that are getting ready to start school in the coming, you know, week or two. And we put together a little video just to give you a snapshot of what that was like. So let's check this out together. In just a moment, we're going to be receiving our tithes and offerings, so I'd like to invite the ushers to go ahead and come down to get ready for that. But this is the kind of thing that we get to do as a church family all the time to make a difference in the lives of families locally here in our community with the back-to-school giveaway. But also, as we give, this is something that gets multiplied and extended to making God's kingdom move, to moving God's kingdom all around the world. It's a simple way we partner together as a church family. It's a simple way we partner together with God. But when we give, it's also an act of worship. It is an act of saying to God, I trust you first with my finances and putting him first in our lives with our money. We believe it's all from him anyway, so we're just giving back to him. So for those of you who are already giving faithfully, generously to God through the Vineyard, thank you, because your giving is having a direct impact on people's lives. We are transforming lives together. So will you join me as we pray for our offering today and pray for today's teaching that God would speak to us. Father God, we love you, and as we continue in worship through the act of giving, we ask that you would continue to use whatever we give, whenever we may give it, to make a difference in people's lives. And we thank you for this simple way of partnering together as a church family to make a difference. And God, we also ask, we want to hear from you today. So as we study together from your word, as we learn together from the Bible, would you speak to each of us? God, I pray for myself that you would give me the gift of teaching, that the words that come through me would be from you and not just my own. And God, let us hear from you what you brought us together to hear together today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the opening words of one of the most important and most influential books in human history. In fact, these words begin human history. This book, the book of Genesis, is the first in a collection of 66 books that we know simply as the Bible, which means the book. The Bible has been an international bestseller for centuries, literally since the invention of the printing press. This book, Genesis, originally written in Hebrew, with the rest of the Bible being written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek, the Bible has been translated into over 800 languages completely. And portions of the Bible have been translated into over 4,000 languages. It is difficult to go anywhere in the world and find someone who has not heard of or is not familiar with at least some part of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what follows is a step-by-step description of God creating the heavens and the earth. For those who grew up in church, or grew up with the Bible, it's a familiar story of nothingness into somethingness. Darkness, then light. Day and night. Waters above and waters below. Sky, land, and sea. Plants, the sun, and the moon, fish and birds, livestock, small animals, wild animals, and finally, to cap it all off, human beings. In Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them, the human beings, and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Nothing and then something. Now, for those who did not grow up with the Bible or in church, the understanding of the origins of everything that is feel a little bit different, but there is something that they both hold in common. There was nothing, and then there was something. It's easy to open the book of Genesis and to understand that it's a book of origins. But as modern thinkers, it's also easy to expect Genesis to deliver something it was never intended to deliver. Yes, Genesis tells us how everything came to exist, but the details of the description don't exactly match up with our modern scientific understanding of the universe. And the biggest mistake that we make when it comes to both our understanding of science and our understanding of Scripture is that these two ideas, that these are two concepts that are at odds with each other, that I have to choose one or the other. That I have to choose either the modern scientific view that the universe is almost 14 billion years old, or I have to choose to believe that God created everything that is over the course of 6 24-hour days. On one side, we have the lab coat, modern geology, astrophysics, molecular biology, and empirical data. On the other side, we have the Bible, faith, Genesis chapter 1, and total devotion to Jesus Christ. So I can either be an intellectually honest, thinking human being who accepts science, or I can be a faithful, God-fearing Christian who takes the Bible seriously. And this is what we get wrong about both science and the Bible. This is a false dichotomy. This is a false choice. The truth is, our understanding of science and our belief in the Bible, they don't have to be mutually exclusive. You do not have to choose. You do not have to abandon scientific integrity in order to hold a deeply reverent high view of Holy Scripture. And you do not have to be afraid that a new scientific discovery announced tomorrow morning is somehow going to undermine the foundation of God's eternal word. And this is not a radically new idea. Some of the most brilliant minds in human history have discovered that the deeper you dig into the natural world, the closer you get to the heart of the Creator. Take, for example, Dr. Francis S. Collins. Dr. Collins started his scientific and medical career as a devout atheist, believing science had made the idea of God obsolete. But his pursuit of science and medicine, especially his interactions with people experiencing severe medical issues who also carried deep faith, led him on a scientific journey of exploring the possibility of God, which eventually led him to not only conclude that there must be a God, but to also devote his life to Jesus Christ. Collins' most well-known achievement is leading the Human Genome Project, the project that successfully mapped out the 3 billion letter code of human DNA. He knew that science could answer how DNA worked, but it could never tell him why humanity mattered. In his book, The Language of God, Collins says this: "For me, the experience of sequencing the human genome and uncovering this most remarkable of all texts was both a stunning scientific achievement and an occasion of worship." When we read Genesis, looking for specifics, when we try to take it literally, we make a fundamental mistake in reading ancient literature. When it comes to understanding the Bible, context is everything. Take, for example, the letters of the New Testament. We call them epistles. And most of the epistles found in the New Testament are letters written by the Apostle Paul to other people, usually pastors, or to whole church congregations. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those are letters from Paul to those named individuals, Timothy and Titus, who were pastors of local church congregations. There's also a letter to a guy named Philemon. He wasn't a pastor, but he hosted the Colossian church in his home. Then there are letters to whole church congregations, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the church that Philemon hosted in his home, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And as I flip through the pages of the New Testament, I don't see a book called Paul's First Epistle to Keith. Paul never bothered to write me a letter. Paul never bothered to write you a letter. Likewise, there is no epistle to Vineyard Church North Phoenix. Paul did not write a letter to our church. But for those of us who love the Bible and who find truth in it for our lives today, we would wholeheartedly agree that even though there isn't a book with our name on it, there is still truth, wisdom, and guidance found here that we can apply to our lives, right? But, and this is a big but, say this is a big but. It's really rude, I'm in the room, but we'll move on. We need help in understanding how these letters written to people and churches hundreds of years ago can still apply to our lives today. This is where hermeneutics comes in. comes in. Hermeneutics is the study of the principles and methods of interpreting human communication, especially written texts, spoken language, and symbols. And a key element of hermeneutical study is context. When was this written? Who was the original audience? What was happening in the world and in the local community and region at the time that this was written? Context frames our understanding of the original intent of the writer, and context helps us to frame the application of the text to our lives today. And some parts apply better than others. Some parts stand on their own. And some parts are dependent on not just the whole context, but also the context of surrounding verses, surrounding sentences, and surrounding books. We get into trouble when we start separating Scripture from context. Devoid of context, Scripture loses its beauty. And it can, and it historically has, become harmful. Without context, we misread the entire book of Job. If we just flip to the middle of Job and pull out a quote from one of Job's friends, it sounds like profound spiritual wisdom. But when we read the whole story, we find at the end of the book that God rebukes Job's friends for speaking things that were completely wrong. Without context, we can mistake something terrible for something good, for some kind of spiritual guidance. Without context, we totally miss Paul's sarcasm. We totally miss Paul's hyperbole to the church in Corinth. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich, and you have become kings without us." The context tells us that he is not giving them an A+ performance review. He's scolding them. And by the way, this is not Paul's only use of hyperbole or sarcasm. Just wait till you find out what he says in the book of Galatians about circumcision. You can read that later. It's like closing your eyes, flipping to a random part of the Bible, saying, "Lord, speak to me," and then sticking your finger on the page, and you might land on Matthew 27:5, "Judas went and hanged himself." And then you flip again and you wind up on Luke 10:37, "Go and do likewise." Without context, the author, the audience, the tone, the genre of literature, it can look like the Bible is saying things that it was never trying to say. Genesis was never meant to be a science book. Genesis doesn't give us an exact timeline. There is no starting year, no starting day, simply in the beginning. In fact, the best way to understand the book of Genesis contextually is as an introduction to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. The primary purpose of Genesis is to set up Exodus. The book of Exodus opens with God's people, the Israelites, living in exile, captive and enslaved to an unfriendly regime. The book of Genesis tells us how this family became God's people. It tells us how they got their name, Israel, and it tells us how they ended up in a foreign land in captivity. It's a history book that tells this people the beginning of their story. In fact, Genesis means origin. And part of that is God correcting the theology that they had grown up with in Egypt. And as he was moving them out of Egypt into the promised land, he wanted them to know the story of their God in contrast to the pagan nations that they were going to encounter along the way. They were surrounded by nations who believed the world was created through violence, chaos, war, and the squabbling of temperamental, unpredictable gods. The ancient Israelites were not asking the question, can we reconcile the age of the earth with radioisotope dating? They were asking, is the world random and chaotic? Are the gods cruel and fickle? Do human lives have any inherent value, or are we just cosmic collateral damage? Genesis steps into that ancient world and says, no, there is one God. He is sovereign. He is good. He brings beauty out of chaos. And he created you on purpose. Genesis was never intended to explain the mechanics of creation. Genesis was written to reveal the character of the Creator. You can think of it like this. My wife, her name is Allison, she loves flowers. She loves receiving flowers as a gift. If I bring home a bouquet of fresh flowers for her, which I did on Friday because I knew that if I was going to talk about bringing her flowers up on the stage in front of y'all and I hadn't brought her some flowers, I was going to need to get her some flowers. If I bought a bouquet of, they're beautiful, my daughter helped pick them out, anyway. If I brought her these flowers, and you were to ask me to explain the gesture of giving her these flowers, I could give you two totally different yet completely true answers. First, I could say, these are biological structures comprised of cellulose, chlorophyll, and vascular plant tissue trimmed at a 45-degree angle to facilitate water transport through xylem vessels. That statement is 100% true. It explains the mechanics and some of the physiology of the flowers. But that's not the question you're asking me, is it? I could give you a second answer. I bought these because my wife loves receiving flowers, and I love her, and I wanted to bring a little bit of joy into her day. Both statements are completely true, but only one of them reveals the meaning. Only one of them tells you about my heart, my relationship to her, and my purpose in giving her flowers. One is a statement of facts. The other tells a story. Science is incredibly good at exploring the what, the how, and the when. It unpacks the physical mechanics of our world, the chemistry, the biology, the physics, but science was never designed, equipped, or intended to answer the who and the why. That's what Scripture does. Scripture tells a story. Scripture answers who and why. Genesis reveals a God who takes what is dark, formless, and chaotic, and who speaks order, beauty, and purpose into it. Genesis tells us that you and I are not collateral damage from the petty arguments of immature gods, nor are we cosmic accidents resulting from a mindless collision of atoms. We are intentionally made, deeply loved, and invited into a personal, loving relationship with the very one who set the stars in motion. Wow. Now, I want to address the elephant in the room. And when I say that, you do understand that I'm not talking about an actual elephant in the actual room, right? Right? We use this expression, the elephant in the room. Like, we aren't going to discuss a large pachyderm hanging out in this physical space with us, right? We're talking about a large, unmentioned thing that is occupying the same space as us, but that nobody's talking about yet. We know this, right? Everybody gets that? Okay, it's good. It's important that you get that to go where we're going next. Okay. The elephant. What about the 6 days? The Bible explicitly says God created everything in 6 days. How do we deal with that? This is where digging into the richness of the original text actually liberates us. The original language of Genesis is ancient Hebrew. And the Hebrew word translated as day throughout Genesis chapter 1 is the word yom. Yom means day. This one word, yom, has range. That means it doesn't just have one singular rigid meaning. In Hebrew scripture alone, yom is used in at least 3 distinct ways. It can mean a literal 24-hour calendar day. It can also mean the roughly 12-hour period between of sunlight between sunrise and sunset, as in day versus night. The time range, of course, varies seasonally. And it can also mean an extended, indefinite period of time, an era, an epoch, an age, or a season. As it happens, we actually use the English word day the exact same way, with 3 possible meanings. And this extends beyond English. La palabra en español, día, es mismo. Most modern languages descended from Indo-European and ancient Semitic languages, this is the case. English, Spanish, German, Greek, French, Arabic. The word day carries a lot of weight. When I say day, I might mean a 24-hour period of time, one numbered box on the calendar. I might also mean day as opposed to night, like some animals sleep during the day while others sleep during the night. We're just talking about daylight hours in this case. And if I said to you, in my grandfather's day, nobody had a smartphone, none of you would assume that I'm talking about a specific 24-hour period on a Tuesday in 1945. Right? You instantly know, based on the context, that I'm referring to an entire historical era. In fact, the writer of Genesis uses day, uses yom, differently within the creation narrative itself. On day one, God creates light and separates light from darkness. Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, yom, and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day, yom. Right there. Within a single verse, there are 2 different meanings of the same Hebrew word. Each of these days of creation is marked by a similar phrase. There was evening and there was morning, marking the first, second, third, etc. day, yom. making 6 days total of active creation and a seventh day of rest, which is in and of itself an entirely, we could do a lot of time just talking about a seventh day of rest. But we're not going to do that right now. Then, when we jump ahead to chapter 2, we see something different. Now, here I'm going to read from the New American Standard because it's closer to the original Hebrew. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day, Yom, that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, did the author literally mean one day here and 6 days in the previous chapter? I mean, if he did, it's an enormous contradiction within the first two chapters of Scripture. The elephant is not a literal elephant. It's an idea. When we insist that the word day in Genesis can only mean a literal 24-hour rotation of the earth, we may think that we are defending the Bible, but in reality, when we demand that Yom be strictly 24 hours, we are imposing a 21st century scientific question onto a millennial old theological problem. When we force Yom to mean exclusively 24 hours on a modern clock, we are actually being less faithful and less reverent to the depth of the original Hebrew text. Letting Yom mean an epoch or an age allows our faith to be like a swaying skyscraper. Have you ever seen how they build, how modern engineering builds massive skyscrapers in earthquake zones? They aren't built to be completely rigid. They're engineered to flex and to sway with the forces of nature so that they don't snap under the stress, all while their foundation remains solid. When we hold a proper biblical understanding of Yom, our faith becomes the swaying skyscraper. We can sway with the empirical data of modern geology, astrophysics, and observable science without snapping our trust in the absolute authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture. The Bible doesn't have to teach us the specifics of what and when and how. That is not the Bible's purpose. The Bible shows us who and why. Have you ever noticed that God is not in a hurry? Are you experiencing it right now in your life? God doesn't rush. Sometimes we'd like him to move a little faster, wouldn't we? In fact, I have found in my life that when I try to rush God, that's usually when I get the most messed up. Now, God is good, God is gracious, and he gets me through it. He forgives me. But man, have I gotten some things backwards over the years. God doesn't rush. He is the epitome of the slow game. This is what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day, it's like 1,000 years to the Lord. And 1,000 years, it's like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God promises Abraham a son. And then he waits 25 years before Isaac is born. He lets the Israelites wait in Egypt for 400 years before leading them home. He promises a Messiah in the first chapters of Genesis. But it is thousands of years before Jesus is born. God loves to work through deep time, quiet patience, and gradual process. A 14 billion year old universe isn't a sign of a weak or limited God. Believe me, my God, he could do it in 6 seconds if he wanted to. He doesn't need billions of years. A vast ancient universe points to a God who is patient, who is meticulous, who is incredibly detailed, and who is capable of writing a story on a magnificent scale that we can barely begin to comprehend. When I see images of space from the Hubble or James Webb Space Telescopes, and I see light that has been traveling across the vacuum of space for billions of years, well, sometimes I feel kind of small. But it doesn't diminish God. It magnifies him. It tells us that the canvas he paints on is far bigger than anything our finite human minds can wrap around. And when I realize that this infinite God who works and moves on a scale far beyond anything I will ever understand also thought me up and knows me and loves me personally, that puts me in the deepest sense of awe and wonder that I could possibly be. I can comfortably admit that I don't know or understand every single detail of the universe. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt who made it. We can admit that we don't know the exact time, but we can know who the watchmaker is. So let's bring this home to where we all live every day, because we don't need to get caught up in debates over the age of the universe or the timeline of creation, because when you go home tonight, when you lie in bed, you aren't just an observer of the universe. You are a person walking through real life with real struggles, with real questions, with real needs. The ultimate message of Genesis chapter 1 isn't a geological timeline. The ultimate message of Genesis chapter 1 is that you are not an accident. The incredible, mind-boggling God who orchestrated 13.8 billion years of cosmic history, who spoke light into existence, who carefully structured the laws of gravity and physics, and who mapped out the 3 billion letters of human DNA, is the exact same God who formed you in your mother's womb. He is not a distant, indifference clockmaker who wound up the universe and then walked away. He is a loving, heavenly Father who knows the exact number of hairs on your head. The God who holds the vastness of space in the palm of his hand is the very same God who knows your name, who sees your pain, who walks with you through the darkest valleys, and who loved you enough to send his only son, Jesus, to redeem your life. You don't have to divide your heart and your mind. You can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. So this week, let go of any internal conflict you may be carrying about God and science and scripture and creation. We don't need to choose. We can simply walk in awe. We can simply live in wonder and let the grandeur of creation lift your eyes to the majesty of the Creator who knows you and who loves you. Let's pray. If you're able to, I'd like to ask you to please stand as we close in prayer together today. And ministry team, go ahead and make your way down to the front just so that you're ready to go. And let's pray. Father God, I stand in awe of your majesty. God, as we ponder the vastness of creation, of the universe, of space and time, of the minuteness of the smallest of microscopic creation, God, we just are in awe of the range of all of it, and that through all of it, in the middle of it, you know and see each and every one of us. And you love us. And so, God, I pray for those who maybe right now feel that you are distant or indifferent or unconcerned with them. God, that right now in this moment, Holy Spirit, you would touch them and show them how much you desperately love them. And God, as we carry that wonder of you with us from this place into our everyday, ordinary lives at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, in our families, God, as we carry you with us into those places, let us carry your wonder and your love so that it may be poured out from us into the people around us. We love you, and in awe, we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.